If you've got a Bible, would you turn in the Old Testament to the book of Job and the 9th chapter? We all know that the book of Psalms is approximately the middle of the Bible, and the book before the book of Psalms is the book of Job. That's the easiest way I know how to find it for myself. And when you get there, turn to the 9th chapter. And in looking at the 9th chapter, I just want to ask you to look at the question that Job asks at the end of the first verse. And you notice how it reads, "How should a man be just with God?" We would put that into contemporary language and say, Job was asking, how is it possible for a man or woman, boy or girl in this world, to come to know that they are enjoying a right relationship with God? And it's put in the form of a question. And of course, all parents know, and adults do in general, that particularly in preschool years, children learn so much by asking questions. Sometimes they weary you and I as adults, because one question leads to another, and another question leads to another, until in the end, you almost become weary. And sometimes it takes the wisdom of grandparents to say to young parents, well, try and be patient, because it's one of the ways that they learn, by asking questions. Someone asked a question in our home this afternoon. They picked up a little brass anvil that was a sampler of my grandfather's. And having not seen an anvil before, said, what's this? And I said, that's an anvil. And the second question, what's an anvil? And I said, well, it's a tool that the blacksmith uses as he goes about his work. Oh, never confronted an anvil before. Hopefully, they know now what an anvil is. And it's like that. And when you think about it, it would be interesting, possibly, if you and I were to take account when we speak with other people and they speak with us, how much of conversation is taken up with questions being asked. Is it right what I heard about? Do you know what time? And question after question. And it's interesting that the Christian church has used that formula in seeking to teach Christian truth. And when they've used it in history, they simply called it a catechism. You can get a shorter catechism and you can get a larger catechism. And I think, if I might say, as a church, we are wise because we teach by way of catechism. I wonder if you've noticed it when you go into the back room. Whenever I go in there, I've tried to start at the one end, and I've tried to read around the question and answers that are there. I wonder if you've done it. It's an excellent way to understand spiritual truth. Where is God? I was looking at it tonight. God is everywhere. Does God know everything? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. What is righteousness? It is God's goodness. And many, many other questions. And in centuries past, the old ministers would go round the parish and they would be catechizing their people, because they wanted to know how much truth they understood, what truth they grasped. And they would find out by putting questions to them. And I've noticed that there are catechisms for children, so that you can teach children from a young age some of the great truths of the Bible by putting it in this simple formula. And of course, there's something about that that's very appealing. Because the moment a question is asked to you, well, you are called upon to think. And it might be an interesting exercise if you were to read through the Gospels and look at the public preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how often it is he would address people with a question. Did you notice it when we read in Luke chapter 12 this evening, "Man, who made me a judge and a divider over you?" Good Samaritan, who is your neighbor? You've got to think. And isn't it good that we can bring our finite minds into play when we're thinking about spiritual things? I wonder if we come to church and we want to think about God and about spiritual things. I wonder if we are like that as Christians. And if you're unconverted, I wonder if that is something that takes up your mind. Or are you lost by thinking about something else when the sermon comes to be preached? Well, what a wise man this man Job was. He asked this very important question. How is it possible for someone to know that it is well between them and God? One day we've all got to stand before God. Whatever we are exempt in this life, we won't be exempt that. There's no one that won't come up before God. And there's no excuse that we can use whereby God will be hoodwinked. He knows us through and through. We've just said, God knows everything. So it is an important question, and perhaps one that you've never asked. You've never even thought about it. Well, what a good example Job is to you tonight, and to me too, when he's saying, well, there are questions that are trivial, and there are questions that are of great moment, and of great consequence. Well, here's one. No question of greater consequence than this. Because I want to, when I meet up with God, know that the relationship between He and me is well. I'm not going to meet up with his rebuff. I'm not going to meet up with his wrath. I'm not going to meet up with those awesome words whereby God will say, depart from me, I've never known you. I want rather that he should say to me, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so it's a question that's very, very important. Now, if you've got your Bible open, God helping us, we want to think our way through this question as we find it in this 9th chapter of Job. And the first thing that I would suggest to you from this question is simply this, that there is very definitely an inference in the question. And the inference is this, men and women are not right with God as they are born into this world. If they were, well, there's no point in asking the question. But the question is asked. And the question is asked simply because of the fact that man born into this world is not right with God. That's the testimony of the whole Bible. That's the testimony of the men and women of God that express themselves in this vein in the Bible. You remember how David the psalmist could say he was born in sin. He meant he was born with a sinful nature. He was shapen in iniquity. From the womb, one man said, we go astray. I wonder if you've ever thought of yourself like that. Because this is how God thinks about us. And at the end of the day, that's the all-important thing. Oh, I can have a high opinion of myself. I can have a lofty view of my life. I can like to think that I am really someone. But what counts is this. How does God think of you? How does God think of me? And why is it, in this inference that Job is confessing here, that we are not right? Well, we've just said it's because of sin. And you know, as with every subject that the Bible deals with, oh, the Bible is so thorough in its teaching about sin. And you know, I'm sure, that there are different words that the Bible uses, and it uses these different words to try and bring home to us something of the enormity of sin. Something of the awfulness of sin. Something of the consequences of sin in our lives. What sin has done to us. Where sin has put us. Where we are because of sin as born into this world. You know, don't you, that one of the long words that is used for sin in the Bible is the word transgression. And of course it belongs to a family of words from which we get the word trespass. And when you think about that word, what it speaks about is the outward aspect of sin. That which we do that God has said we shouldn't. And which of us here tonight could dare say that we've never done anything that God said we shouldn't? And interesting, when the New Testament uses that word transgression, it uses it in connection with the law. And by the law, it means the Ten Commandments. And one of the questions and answers on the catechism in the back room is such a statement. It's from the first epistle of John. And it says, what is sin? Well, this is what it is. It's transgression of the law. Have you heard about the Ten Commandments? They're written in Exodus chapter 20. They're binding upon all men and women that are born into this world. And you read the Ten Commandments and you look at them, and you look at them on a good day as far as you understand your own heart and your own life, and yet when you try to ask yourself, well, have I filled that commandment, and have I filled this commandment? You won't begin, or if you do, you'll hardly proceed without that you'll come to a commandment. You say, oh, that's found me out. I've no graven images before me. None other gods beside me. You mustn't covet. You mustn't bear false witness. You must honour your mother and your father that your days may be long upon the face of the earth. You must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the moment light begins to shine into your mind and in your heart from God, you can feel yourself beginning to shrink and shrivel up inside, because you can begin to see what this commandment is doing. It's God's magnifying glass. And it's showing us what our sin is like as seen by God. The outward aspect of our sin. And oh, how demanding the law of God is. The pass mark is 100%. Every question asked and answer given. Students know that even if you've had a poor paper and you get 41, at least you scrape through, you manage to pass. But you hopelessly fail if you attain 99% before the law. Now God is so kind and gracious that he's not willing for us to go on blindly and heedlessly, hurtling our way to a lost eternity. And so he comes to us and he probes us. And he challenges us, but he challenges us as a merciful and a gracious God who cares about us, and that is why he deals with us in this most searching of ways. What about the word iniquity? Transgression speaks of the outward aspect of sin. Iniquity speaks about our inner life. And it points to the fact that we are twisted within. That we are sinners by nature. That our wills are out of line with the will of God. And you put the two together, and what they mean in Bible terms is this: we do what we do because we are what we are. And when the fountain head or the source of the fountain is polluted, all that the fountain gives off will inevitably be polluted too. You see, the inference is that we are not right. That's why he's asking the question. Oh, he says, we want to know this. We want to know, he says, how can a man appear before God and know that it's going to be all right with him. And of course, what about that little common word, sin? Well, it means, doesn't it, that we have fallen short of God's standard. When God created the first man, there was a glory that characterized him. He was moral and upright, full of rectitude, full of wisdom, reflecting truly something of his Creator. But on account of his disobedience, he fell. And he fell such that his state, having fallen, is like this. He's now short of that glory that once characterized him when God first created him. And here's the sad thing. He took us down with him. You have, like I have, you've read about some of these awful disasters, air disasters. And within 24 hours of the air disaster happening, they've sent their specialists to the place where the disaster happened. And they're looking for evidence. And what they want is, they want the black box. Because the black box will tell them so much. It will enable them to find out how it all happened. And there have been those occasions, and your heart have felt for those loved ones that are behind, left behind, and they said, it's human error. The fault has got to be squarely laid at the doorstep of the pilot and his co-pilot. Something he did took himself down into death and took all who were in the plane with him down with him. My friends, that's what happened in the fall of the first man. We were all in his lines. All men and women are either joined to Adam or to Christ. Born into this world, we are joined to Adam. And when Adam fell, we fell in him. So we find ourselves as we are, undone. Sinful of heart, sinful of practice, not attaining to that glory that the first man once knew. That has affected our relationship with God. It's been severed, it's been broken, it's been disrupted. A yawning chasm has come into being because of sin, our sin. And Job knew that that was so. And he had this clear inference built into this all-important question that he was asking. Is there any way? What can be done? So that when I have to meet with God, it will be well with he and me. My friend, Wouldn't we be wise if we were to pursue this question as Job pursued it, not giving up until we've got an answer, and persevere until we get it? There's an inference, therefore, very clearly in the question. But you know, being well taught, that whenever you're looking at the scripture, you must look at it in its context. You just can't lift it out and make what you want to make of it. You've got to leave it where it is and seek to understand it just there. And so because of that, we're looking at this question in Job chapter 9. And therefore, the second thing I think that we must simply say about it is this. There's a real urgency about the question. Ask a man a question, sometimes say, well, look, don't worry about it now. When you get a few minutes, have a look at it. And if you've got any answer, give me a ring and I'll be happy to receive it. But it's not urgent. Take your time. When you can, have a look at it. Ah, this question doesn't come into that category. It comes into the category quite opposite to that. This is an urgent question. You delay asking this question and seeking an answer to it to your own peril. And it's evident when you look at this chapter now, and we hope to do that, that you can begin to see that Job knew it was an urgent one, because he realized that life in the world was quickly passing. And how right that is. The young people find that difficult to grasp tonight, won't they? When you're young, time seems to drag, doesn't it? If you've been promised something on your birthday, it seems that your birthday is never coming. And now questions are being asked, what are you going to have for Christmas? Is it 2 months today, Christmas Day, by the date at least? And oh, 8 weeks, they'll take an age. But you know, as you get older, time goes by very quickly. So it seems. And it is passing. And for many of us, infinitely more has gone than there is to come. And we've only got this life to ask this question and to seek to find an answer to it. So it pays to put other things one side if they're preventing you from doing that. Now notice how Job brings that home in this ninth chapter. Life passing quickly. And so there's an urgency about this. You've got your Bible open. You look for yourself. Look at verse 25 for a moment. Just in passing. Look what he says in verse 25. My days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. Swifter than a post. The New King James puts it like this. Swifter than a runner. There was no post-prenhinol for Job. If a message had to be taken from one place to another place, and it was an urgent message, it was given to a runner, and the runner was expected to run and to run and keep running so that the message would be delivered quickly. Job said, you know, that's how my life is going. It's going by quickly. Do you notice that phrase? Flee away. And you know, there comes a time in your adult life, doesn't there? And you look back and say, well, where have all the years gone? Well, even if you can't answer it, you can say this, they've gone. They've gone. No question about that. They flee away. And Job must have been a good preacher, because he wanted to impress upon these people the urgency of this thing, and so he presents it to them by using three pictures. We've just looked at one, a runner going quickly. That's how life is. But then, look secondly, look at the end of verse 26, and you can see for yourself. Look what's happening. They are passed away as swift ships. I didn't know this until the authorities enlightened my ignorance, that the Egyptians had speedboats of a kind. Now, I don't think that they would compete with the ones that they got today, but they had them, and they did go quickly. Or if you want to update it, if you've seen some of the canoe races that they have that start in Bala, as we've seen them on the television, when they come to the rapids, these solo canoes, and they hit the rapids, and my, they go with great speed. Swift ships. That's how life passes by, says Job. How can I be right with God? We don't know how near the terminus is of our life. We don't know how many days we've got left. In order to ask this question, to seek a satisfying answer to it. And then do you notice at the end of verse 26, he's repeating himself. Notice he puts it, as the eagle that hastes to the prey. No, what that is seeking to say is this, not the eagle in natural flight, but the eagle that has a nest of young ones, going out daily to seek for food, with astonishing optics, that they can see their victim from great heights, and can pinpoint them and seek them out in the midst of all that is round and about them. And when they set their eye on them and they then go to pounce, they drop on them with great haste. And their victim just can't get away. So was the speed of their attack. That's what life is like, he says, it speeds away. It goes by ever so quickly. And you know, the Bible is constantly saying things like that to us. The psalmist in Psalm 39 says that. He says, you know, life is only a handbreadth. We say it of men sometimes, particularly, you can get some men and they've got huge hands, almost as if they were shovels. Big. But however big they are, if you measure from thumb to little finger, not a great span. What? I don't know, 10 inches perhaps? I don't know what that is in centimetres. Could be. That's all life is like. That's all life is like. That parable we read, tonight. All right, for many years. No, not many years. Tonight. Do you know, in the pastorate sometimes, that presses in on you. Because of what you're called upon to do. Conducted a funeral last Thursday, and that happened for the individual whose funeral I conducted. Got up on a Sunday morning, feeling fine, got dressed, had breakfast, then said to a member of the family, I don't feel very well. And they looked, and perspiration began to pour out of them. They called for the paramedics. They were there within 6 minutes. Obviously a coronary. They rushed them to the Gwent Hospital. By the time they were gone, got there, life had expired. Gone. Isn't that what James is talking about? What is your life? He said, it's just like a vapor. It appears for a little while, then it goes. Oh, this is urgent, says Joe. Procrastination, is that the wise saying? It's the thief of time. Now is the day of salvation. Now. An adverb of time. Now. Don't boast about tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. How can a man be made right with God? Equally simply, the third thing, not only looking at the verse in the context of the chapter, but in keeping with the teaching of the whole Bible. So Scripture doesn't contradict itself, and so we must look at it in terms of the whole of Scripture. And when we do that, we can see that the New Testament answers Job's question. And the New Testament will answer your question. If it's this, how can you be right with God? Now, it's interesting. At this moment in time, Job didn't think that there was anyone that could put him right with God. So he confesses in this chapter. You've got it? Look at verse 33 of the chapter. And look at verse 33 says, neither is there any days man between us that might lay his hand upon us both. A days man, an arbitrator, reverently, a go-between. There isn't one. If there was one, says Job, then I'd be satisfied. There'd be an answer. If there was only one between God and me, and he could put his hand on God, and he could put his hand on me, and as a days man, he could make us right. Ah, but we can say, because we've got a whole Bible, there is a Deus man. The New Testament calls him the Mediator. And he's presented to us in many, many places as the Mediator. But he is spoken of literally like that by the Apostle Paul. Paul writes of him like that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And this is how Paul describes, there is one Mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, my friends, this calls for a great mediator. Someone who can answer God's demands and man's needs. That's the problem. Man's need is this: he's got sin, and he can't appear before God in his sin and with his sin. He can't enter heaven with sin, nor that defileth can ever enter in. So it's going to call for someone who can handle and who can deal with sin. And at the same time, God is offended. And God's demands have got to be met. You scan the earth. You look through the corridors of history. You try and find out the philosophies and the ideologies of this world, and they don't come up with one that is qualified to deal with this problem. It's a mighty problem. Ah, but the Christian gospel has the answer. The Bible can resolve the problem. Why? Well, because of this mediator. The mediator is Jesus Christ. And the New Testament says about him that he's equal with God. Eternal as God is. Co-creator with God. Co-sustainer with God. Everything that he did when he was here upon the earth, God was satisfied with and well pleased with it. Not even the all-searching eye of God could find the slightest blemish in Jesus Christ. Now that can't be said of anybody else. When you think of it, that's astonishing. His thought life, his manner, his attitude, his words, his actions. Never one out of tune. God's eye upon him. God knows everything. And God saw him through and through. And he saw not a single flaw in his son. But you see, by that he could satisfy God. But we still need someone who can deal with our sin. And that's why he became a man. He came in amongst us, that he might go out from us. That he might go out from us as a great high priest. That he could carry a sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice that he carried for sin was himself. He was the offering, and he was the offerer. And that sacrifice was so perfect that it satisfied God. Reverently, we can say, God could never have said no to the sacrifice of Christ in dealing with sin. And his life was such without blemish that he satisfied God. And the blood that cleanses from sin is the blood that turns away God's anger, God's wrath, and brings into being this Deus man between us, a hand on God and a hand on us. The great New Testament word is reconciliation. Bringing together parties previously estranged. And that's what the gospel is, a word of reconciliation. We call upon the unconverted, we call upon sinners to receive the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. Being brought into a new relationship with God, knowing then that it is well between God and them. No condemnation to them that are in Christ. Nothing can separate them from God's love in the Saviour. And you notice the question, if we might simply end it up like this, how can a man be just? So it speaks about justification. And how wonderful the New Testament is in speaking about justification. You've heard it many times, haven't you? Not God making the sinner righteous, God declaring the sinner righteous because of what Christ has done. God treating the sinner as righteous because of the work of the Redeemer. Dr. Packer, would hardly call him someone that was slick in his presentation of truth, you wouldn't. Dr. Packer, seeking to explain how wonderful justification and what it means to be justified is. And he says it something like this. He says, because of the work of Christ, those who come to him and believe upon the Saviour, he says, God treats them. And the believer is able to say, God treats me just as if I'd never sinned. Think of that. God treating. As if you had never sinned. As if the word had never entered into your vocabulary. As if you had never ever been guilty of it. God treating you like that because of the work of the day's man. God treating you, Mr. Spurgeon said, God treating us, the believer, as righteous as his own son is. Now, that's mind-boggling, isn't it? I can't grasp that. I can only tell you that I can't take it in. It's too enormous. It's too great. It's too wonderful. How can I ever be like that with God? Says Job. Ah, says the New Testament. By becoming conscious of your sinnerhood. By repenting of your sin. By breaking with the past, by bringing about in your life an about turn, by looking to, by calling upon, through trusting in the blessed Redeemer. When that happens, it is well between that soul and God. And that's the portion, really, of every Christian, of all who have ever been converted. It's the great message of the Bible that God has sent us to preach to the whole world. Have you asked this question? Are you asking it? If you are, don't let it go until you are sure about the answer. And until you are sure that by the grace of God you've come to trust in Jesus Christ. And when that is so, you're able to say then with John Newton, Jesus my Saviour, Shepherd and Friend, my Prophet, my Priest, and my King, my Lord, my Life, my Way, my End. Accept the praise I bring. What a question. Thank God there is an answer to it. May we know that answer in our experience, that together we might praise God for such a Saviour. May it be God's word to us for his name's sake. Amen.